All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 14. And I want us to consider verses 13 down to verse 20 and talk to you about the blessedness of those that die in the Lord. As you have witnessed reading through the book of Revelation, there's a lot in here about death. Those that the Lord Himself executes in His judgments that are outside of Christ, having no ransom. And yet God in His purpose wills at times that persecution of the church, the hand of the enemy, would be used to bring even some of His redeemed into glory. Death is our portion. And it is the portion of all. You know, there's not going to be one of us unless the Lord comes back first, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and takes out of this world those that remain alive that are His, that He redeemed. But apart from that, we're all going to die. And that time appointed is of God. I know a lot of discussion about how to live longer, and you know, even with all of the modern medicine and technology that there is, the life expectancy of men and women has not changed over the millenniums. And you know, it seems to be part of the death sentence that the Lord has ordained, that we're here for a time, and then He's pleased to take us. But so the question isn't that men die, or even how they die. I think there's some that presume that if we're the Lord's, we're going to die peacefully. Well, history has recorded that some of the Lord's most precious saints have died very violent deaths. And then I think some presume that if one isn't the Lord, if isn't the Lord's, that they're going to die a violent death. And in many cases, they die a very peaceable death, lying in bed, either at home, under hospice care, or in a hospital room and sedated. You know, they're ushered into eternity. So we cannot judge based upon how a person dies, whether or not they were the Lord's, whether violent or peaceable. But inwardly, there's a difference. And the Lord knows those that are His. And as we read this in this particular portion of Scripture, we find the Lord's commendation of those who die in the Lord. We see that here in verse 13 of Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So last time we considered the two great harvests of the world. One is the Lord Himself calling to Himself the first fruits unto Christ, Christ being the first fruit Himself, those that He's redeemed and has separated out from idolatry and false worship. And then when the last one is brought in, comes the final harvest here described in verses 14 through 20. So we see here a distinction that the Lord makes again between His own, as described in verse 13, those who die in the Lord, and those who are reprobates, described here as ones that are gathered like the vine of the earth, verse 19, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And it's been pointed out in verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city. If you remember, Christ died without the city. And He there bore the wrath of His Father on behalf of His people. that wrath should not affect His people. But there is a winepress without the city that is for all others, that most certainly will know His judgment, for whom Christ did not pay the debt. So a very clear parallel there. But coming to this description of those that are and shall be blessed, that's what we see here in verse 13. Who are they? You know, normally you don't think of blessed are the dead. If we stop there, you think, why? But blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. I think that from henceforth is there because it's describing a shortened period of time, that these being taken out of this world, unlike those who wait in heaven, the imagery is of ones waiting in heaven for the end of time, these that die in the Lord are blessed from henceforth because the time is short. When God would be pleased to finish all that was purposed for this earth and usher in the eternal state. So we see here the description is those that die in the Lord. Now, that can be understood in a couple of ways. Either those that die in the cause of Christ, from the standpoint of having been persecuted and put to death for the name of Christ, as John himself was soon to be taken. But I believe more it has to do with those that die in the Lord in the sense that they die in that state of vital union with Christ. They were purposed to Him in election from eternity. They were represented in Him when He died. They died. And they've been called to Him by the Spirit of God in this life, and they are therefore in the Lord. And when they die, that state does not change. Death really is just a passage from this life into the presence of God's glory for those for whom Christ died. If you look back in John chapter 11, this is what our Lord told Martha. There is, she was mourning over Lazarus' death. And He asked her, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And Martha said unto Him in verse 24, I know that He shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So you can see the parallel. The same John that wrote this, recorded this, is the John writing here in Revelation. Same hope for all that are in the Lord. We don't preach people into heaven. We're not giving a false hope to anybody. But any that die in the Lord have a true hope. And that hope is that they've been ushered into the very presence of God. In essence, they really never did die, because their soul has been made alive by Christ forever. So it's just a matter of shedding this body. That's the description then of those that are blessed, such as die in the Lord. And then we see, secondly, there in verse 13, a demonstration of this blessedness. How is it proved? You say, what is this blessedness, to die in the Lord? Well, very simply put, it says they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I actually preached a funeral for one of our neighbors in a congregation that they had attended. Unusually, they did not ask the preacher of the congregation to do the funeral. They asked me to do it. And I can remember he sat wanting to preside behind me while I was opening the word and preaching, and preached a message of absolute grace in the salvation of sinners. And those that were in attendance that came kind of to support me mentioned that he was just, during the whole message, shifting in his seat, unsettled. And when I finished, he got up and had to make a comment. And this was the verse that he quoted. And of course, you can see why he would have wanted to quote it, being a preacher of works himself. He wanted to get in there some expression of works being important. And he underscored it in quoting this. Their works do follow them. So is this particular portion of Scripture telling us that those that die in the Lord can expect to be rewarded for their works, and that somehow that's the sense in which their works follow them? I don't believe so. That would be contrary to the very message of Scripture and the Gospel. It's not our works, it's Christ's work. And that's fundamental to the very first part of this blessedness, where it says they rest from their labors. Now again, a works-minded person, natural-minded, would read that and think, see, we're to labor until Christ comes. But if you stop and think, in what sense one who is the Lord's in this flesh right now labors, you'll understand that the rest is from their sin. Sin is a labor. Temptation is a labor. Sorrow is a labor. These are things from which the Lord is pleased to deliver His own when He takes them from this world. Persecution is a labor. Those that persecute you want you unsettled. They are not in agreement with your being at rest in Christ, and so they persecute you. So I see here where it says they are blessed in their rest, in the sense that they no longer struggle with this flesh, such as the blessing of those that die in the Lord. They cease from this flesh being a trouble, as Paul described it, a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And certainly weary. That's what the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's he talking about? Laboring under the burden and weight of sin. And then it says that they're blessed in that their works do follow them. Again, what works do any that are in the Lord have? Well, none other than what the Lord Himself has been pleased to grant them in His grace. These are manifestations of grace. And, you know, if the Lord, if any was the Lord's in this life, in this world, their works have to do with their testimony. What was their testimony? I think of reading now Ruth Bryan, years later. She never, ever intended for those writings to be published. She wrote those in the privacy and the secrecy of how the Lord was dealing in her heart. And yet, her works follow her. We have the privilege today of reading of how the Lord dealt in her heart. And how her one purpose was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful. She would be the last person alive, you know, if she was aware that somehow her name was even put to that. Because her desire would have been to glorify Christ alone. And, you know, in that sense, their works follow them. I believe the whole scripture that we have here of men, testimonies of the Lord's people, are evidences of their works following them. How it was that God directed their steps. The Ruths of Scripture. The Rahabs. You know, you might look at it and think, well, they didn't have any works to commend them. Exactly. But in the end, they were the Lord's. And they died in the Lord. We know that from the testimony of Scripture. The thief on the cross. You know, I like to consider that, you know, the Lord saved him. There, when his hands were tied and his hands nailed and feet tied. I mean, he couldn't raise a hand or walk an aisle. You know, he certainly was never baptized, immersed. You know, those that say, well, without it, you'll not enter heaven. All these things that men look to for works. There was but one work that followed him, and that was his confession of Christ, as the Spirit of God was pleased to open his eyes. And he cried, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I believe these are the works that follow them. Their testimony would be another way of reading that, of testimony of God's grace, of just how the Lord was pleased to save them, not based on any goodness in them. You know, I think of Simeon coming to the temple to see the baby Jesus and the Spirit of God directing him there and his testimony, again, that followed him, long ago dead now. But he said, now, Lord, let thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And I believe all of this is what we have, you know, in written word to encourage us that remain, that are in the Lord, that still have to cross that river. I like to think of death as a river. I know that's how it was described in Pilgrim's Progress that helped me years ago. That as he struggled to cross that river, fearful of the waters, that the Lord reminded him that so long as the head was out of the water, he was safe. And the Lord impressed me with that. So long as our head is out of the water, we're safe. Our head is in heaven. He's seated there in glory. And such is the blessing of those that die in the Lord. So you can see that in contrast with the remainder of the chapter. You know, the harvest that's described here. It's what remains for the rest of the world. And it's sobering when you stop and think about it. You know, this is not just a matter of, well, this is what some believe here and this is what some believe here. There's an eternal dividing that has taken place. Those that are the Lord's, those that aren't. Those that of whom he says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and the rest. And so that's what we see here in verses 14 through 20. By a harvest, we see here an emblem that signifies cutting down of the wicked. And, it's hard for men to get a hold of this, even though, we have examples all around us every day of destruction, of multitudes of people dying. And these are just but small examples of God's judgments when they ripen. But here the ripening is for ruin. It's a heaping of wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. Right now, even the most wicked benefit from God's restraining hand, if you will. His mercies, that he doesn't wipe them out immediately or send them into hell immediately. And so they become hardened by it. Every day they live successfully or live with some measure of health, they presume that all is well. But it's the Lord's way of ripening people for the day of judgment. You shake your head sometimes as you see some approaching death and yet don't seem to have any fear of death, even though you know that they have no interest in Christ. I can remember very clearly a man in Africa that I worked with, and his dad was on his deathbed, and he asked me to go out and speak with him. I walked out to the village. It was like a mile and a half walk. Walked with this man to get there. And when I got there, I saw the father propped up with his back against the wall on a mat. And while I waited for an occasion to speak with him, he was giving directives to his other sons about coffee that was out in the field to make sure that it was brought in properly and how it was supposed to be distributed. And that whole time I was there, I was never able to speak to him of his soul. It was as if the Lord forbade it, not to cast pearls before the swine. This man was totally unconcerned about just how close he was to death. And when the news came the next morning that he died in the night, that struck me to my core. The fact that here was a man that the Lord was about to take out of this world, but had no inclination at all of what awaited him, the judgment. And there's different ways that the Lord ripens men unto judgment. But that's one way, is just passing them by, leaving them to themselves. And yet the Lord of the harvest, as we can see here in verse 14, he's described the Lord of the harvest in John, whereby he calls to himself those that are his, but he's still the Lord of the harvest. The world is the harvest. And so once he's gathered into his barns, the harvest of those that he's redeemed, there remains a harvest of the world, and that's what's described here. The chariot on which he sits, it depicts one like a mighty man, a military, a warrior, about ready to go to battle. And his chariot is a white cloud. The white cloud being a description of his holiness, of his justice, the cloud of glory. And you can see the ensign of his power here in verse 14, having on his head a golden crown. Again, a Jesus that this world does not know. They're used to a Christ that is in their hands to do with what they will. But here is one who has all flesh in his hands to do what he will. And the instrument of his providence is that sharp sickle. Imagine the old sickle, what it looked like, sharpened, just in a whack to cut down what remained. And you notice the angels that are sent forth to encourage him in that work. They fly out of the temple. You can see that in verse 15. And then again in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple. Another came out from the altar. This all has to do with worship. And, you know, I've mentioned it before as we studied through Isaiah, that God's judgments are on men because of their idolatry, because of their waywardness and continued deviations from what He has determined as to how they should approach unto God. There's only one way, and the temple, the altar, all point to Christ and His sacrifice. And the sword of God's justice that He wields against the rest of the world is based on their rebellion against or ignorance of. It doesn't, you know, people say, well, what about people that never hear? They're still rebels by nature. And the fact that they worship in another way than what's written here in the Word is condemnation enough or cause enough for God to condemn them. And so in God's time, what we see here is that He does and will deal with all men. None will escape. You know, the only refuge that there is for sinners is in the person of Christ and His death and what He has accomplished. All others are considered enemies and will most certainly be destroyed. In verse 17, we see that another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. He cried a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. It doesn't mean there that the angels command Christ, but what it's saying is that these elect angels that serve Him are in one accord with Him and His work and what He came to accomplish. There's no more holy vengeance than that which put Christ to death for the sin of His people. And I think about it all the time. If God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, why would He spare anybody else for whom Christ did not die? So we see here a true outworking of God's justice upon those that have not been redeemed. And it's described as a winepress. This winepress is clearly defined here in verse 19. It's a great winepress of the wrath of God. You know, who is that wrath reserved for? But those that are left to themselves and have no ransom. And where was that place of the wine press? Well, without the city. You know, some read this in a literal sense of the city of Jerusalem, and when the Romans would come and the Lord would cause that the Romans destroy the city and the temple. Some believe that that was what was being predicted here, but I believe that it's simply a description, a parallel to that place where Christ was put to death. They thought nothing to take Him outside the city and put Him to death, but that even doing that, they were fulfilling the will of God. And what remains then but for God and His justice now to bring that same condemnation upon those that remain? You know, a lot of commentary has been written about the last part, even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And they predict or preach up some future war or battle, if you will, of Jerusalem, where blood will flow in the streets up to the horses' bridles. And to depict and describe death. But I believe what is being used here is what they call a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech that is used to describe the effects of God's wrath. Immeasurable, really, when you look at this. If you actually take the space of 1,600 furlongs, a furlong was the distance around a stadium. It's like we have a track, 220 yards. So if you take 1,600 furlongs and multiply it times 220 yards and divide that by how many yards in a mile, you're talking about a space of some 2,000 miles, if you take it literally, where the blood would flow even to the horse bridles. Well, you take about a 2,000-mile space and figure out how much blood there'd have to be if this was literal. Yeah, you come quickly to realize we're talking about hyperbole here. Some have thought that it was a type of measurement that actually was exact to the space in Israel that would cover the entire land of Israel. But again, I look at it as referring to in connection with verse 19. So great is this condemnation of God's wrath when he pours it out that it is unlike anything man has ever known or experienced or seen. But such is his wrath. And rather than trying to figure out the mileage and the where and the how, men ought to be in consideration of this one thing. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? And what it does, again, points me back to the blessedness, just like we see here, of those that die in the Lord. It would be better to be taken from this world in the Lord than to live for any amount of time with all of the wealth and supposed success and peace that material things might bring a person, or health, but it's temporary. In the end, dying outside the Lord. So, an occasion for us, as the Lord has been pleased to do a work of grace in our heart, to thank him and to bless him for such a great work that Christ accomplished. It truly is a grace, and in that we stand.